Got a slide there. We'll just give you a quick orientation to that city. If we can have that up, please. You'll see modern-day Turkey there. This was known back in Paul's day as Asia Minor, and you can see, or Asia, and you'll see there the three cities, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae, Colossae being the southernmost of that tri-city area. We introduced this series last week by pointing out that this letter can be simplified and broken down into three major sections, and you can see those on the screen as well. I'll just give these briefly to you. Firstly, Christ's preeminence declared, that's the doctrinal part of the letter. Christ's preeminence defended, that's also a doctrinal part, but it's really dealing with the danger that was facing this modern or young church. And then Christ's preeminence demonstrated, chapters 3 and 4, which is dealing with the duty that Paul was saying is now the responsibility of the believers in Colossae. The gospel declares, does it not, the preeminence of Jesus Christ, both as to his personhood and to his work. And it's good news, the good news of salvation, because of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, you and I get to see and experience the transforming power of God impacting us personally and other individuals as we live out our lives for him. In our text today, we get to see that it is the gospel and its supernatural power that drives the Apostle Paul to write a thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving for the Colossian believers. Our text is a wonderful example of the grace of thanksgiving that filled the apostle's heart and really should fill our hearts. And so we get to look over his shoulder, as it were, and I believe this text will be to you this morning, as it has been to me over many years, a very instructive and helpful text in terms of how to live your life and how to be a thankful person. So please turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 3 to 8 for sake of time. You can read the first two verses quickly if you want to. But verses 3 through 8 are one long sentence. I'm not going to try and read it without a breath. But in the Greek, it's one long sentence. And it is an explanation of the Apostle Paul's prayer for the believers of Colossae. Read along with me, starting at verse 3. He writes, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow slave, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit." Father, would you open our eyes to see what it means to be a thankful follower of Jesus Christ. Father, would you mold and shape us this morning that our hearts would be hearts filled with petitions of thankfulness for all that you have done, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. We ask this for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the preeminent one. And the message, he is the message of the good news. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We saw last week that the gospel produced in Paul a new way or a new perspective on life. A perspective that included living under divine authority. A perspective that included living within divine providence, within spiritual relationships with other people, and a perspective finally that provided and was lived, a life that was lived out knowing that God was the one who provided a divine enablement an enablement of the gifts of grace and peace to us. Well, today we will discover that the gospel produced not only a new perspective in life, but the gospel transformed Paul's heart. And it moved him to develop this attitude of thankfulness. Now, it's typical of Paul's letters to go from a greeting to thankfulness. And this really typifies his letters. And this is why, as we read through his letters, we come to the letter of Galatians and it doesn't exist. There's no thankfulness. And what that does is that wakes us up to the fact that Paul is serious in his tone in the book of Galatians, and he's got some serious stuff that he wants to unload. And he doesn't even have time to say, I'm praying to God and thanking God for you, because he's so angry at what's going on in that church in Galatia. But here in Colossae, he's right with them. He's right with them. In fact, he's caught up in what God is doing in this church, and he can't help but have an attitude of thankfulness. In fact, this letter is permeated with thanksgiving. In Colossians 1:3, we just read it, we give thanks to God. In Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Colossians 2:7, having been firmly rooted and being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you're instructed, and overflowing with thanksgiving or gratitudes. Colossians 3:15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called to one body, and be thankful. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Colossians 4:2, devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. This little letter is saturated with thankfulness and a call to thanksgiving. And Paul's life was characterized by thanksgiving. And when you recall that Paul wrote this letter while he's in a prison under house arrest, then his attitude of thanksgiving is even more wonderful and should be a great lesson to you and to me, that even in the difficult times of life, we can have, as Paul did, an attitude of thankfulness towards others. Well, I believe these verses reveal three key elements that drive Paul's thanksgiving. The first we see in verse 3, the first key element is the focus of his thanksgiving. The focus of his thanksgiving. Look at that verse again. We give thanks to God. This thanksgiving has a Godward focus. But as we unpack this verse, the first question we need to ask is, who's the we he's talking about here? Remember last week I said this is Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's written this letter, and what you'll notice as you read through this letter is that the we's of the letter seem to disappear, and it becomes the I, Paul, I instruct you, I teach you, I tell you. So who are the we that he's referring to here? If you go back to verse 1, we find that Paul is writing this letter, and alongside him is Timothy. So it definitely includes Timothy. And if you jump to the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 7 and following, it reveals that Paul also had other men around him, men like Tychicus and Onesimus and Aristarchus and Mark and Luke and Demas. These are all included, I think, in this we. Paul had a team of people who were around him and ministering to him. It certainly includes Epaphras, who brought report of the church to Paul out of a deep concern for this church that he loved. And he wanted to protect them from false teachers. From the subject of the we, Paul quickly turns to thanksgiving and he says, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we see here that this focus of his focus is on thanksgiving to God. And when you take this statement in its entirety, you have to recognize that there has to be an object to thanksgiving. We often hear people say things like, well, I'm thankful for my job, and I'm thankful for my health, and I'm thankful for my children, and I'm thankful for my spouse, or I'm thankful for my freedom and the peace that we enjoy in this great country of America. And maybe you've even said some of these things. But to whom are you being thankful? Are you thankful to your boss for your job, or your body for your health, or your children, or your spouse, or your country? I mean, think about it. To say, well, I'm just thankful, is nonsensical. It doesn't make any sense. So what are we saying? What is our culture saying when it says, well, I'm just so thankful? Who are they thanking? Well, some of us in this room, hopefully, are in that thinking about God and thankful to God for what we enjoy in this life. But I think the vast majority of people are simply being thankful to the object of themselves. They're thankful for their job because it enables them to have some money to live a good middle-class life. Well, that might be disappearing as well, so it could be that we're thankful just to have enough money to put food on the table, but it's all about us, isn't it? Even though we don't say that, it really is. So what are we saying when we say we're thankful? Well, some of us, as I said, are thankful to God, but the vast majority, I think the focus is on themselves. And the problem is that it would seem a little egotistical, wouldn't it? To say, well, I thank myself that I have such a wonderful family. Well, I thank myself that I was able to get a really good job. Or I thank myself that I was born in this wonderful country. And then I go and vote and we have great freedoms and great liberties because of that. Yet in essence, that's what we're doing when we say, oh, I'm just so thankful. Period. Paul doesn't do that. Because that kind of thankfulness is really a manifestation of pride and selfishness. To be thankful, however, implies an external appreciation that you cannot say, I'm thankful, unless you are being thankful for something or someone outside of yourself. Now, Paul was not unclear about the object of his thankfulness. He did not say, well, I'm so thankful for the church of Colossae. I'm so blessed by that church. No, he didn't do that. He gives God the thanks for Colossae. He doesn't thank them for their love, their faith, and their hope. He thanks God for those incredible attributes of this church, these fruits of gospel transformation. You see, if we believe that every good and perfect gift comes from God, then God has to be the ultimate object of all of our thankfulness, doesn't it? And it's in this way, as if you're a parent, it's in this way that you teach your children, as you're thankful to God, you teach your children that every good thing in this life comes from His hand. Now, it's not mandated in Scripture that you should give thanks before every meal. There's no verse that says, before you eat, you should pray and give thanks to God for your food. It doesn't say that. But I will tell you this, that the food on the table that you're about to enjoy and eat is a testimony of the faithfulness and the provision of God in your life. And so what I would say is, if you don't pray and give thanks for your food, you're missing a great opportunity to help your children connect the dots that the food that they're about to eat came from no other hand than God Himself. Because if God wanted to shut the heavens and stop the rain all over this great land and it never to rain for 3 years, we would be a people starving to death. In fact, did you know in the world, in the global scene that we live in, there is only 3 months supply of food. That's all there is. You see, we have a hard job, don't we, connecting the food on our table to God, because, well, doesn't food come from the supermarket? And don't I go to work and I make the money and I take the money to the supermarket and I get stuff off the shelf and then I bring it home and I eat it? And that's about the circle of our thinking, right? Beloved, we need to think bigger than that. We need to have a change and focus. We need to adopt an attitude of thanksgiving that's focused on God. Paul's life was constantly focused that way. I won't read all these for sake of time, but Romans 1:8, 1 Corinthians 1:4, 1 Corinthians 15:57, Philippians 1:3, 1 Thessalonians 1:2, 1 Timothy 1:12, Philemon 4. In every one of those verses, Paul says, I thank God, or thanks be to God. We give thanks to God. Some of us shy away, I think, from saying thank God, because in this culture, in this Judeo-Christian culture, we go to work and there's the pagan and the unbeliever that's there, and the boss comes in, he says, hey, you can take Friday off. And the pagan goes, thank God. And you think, he doesn't even know the Lord. He's living like he doesn't know him. He's living like there's no hell, there's no judgment, there's no righteousness. He's just living a pagan, godless lifestyle. And he's thanking God. I think we need to get over that. And I think we need to say something like this. Amen. When a pagan says, thank God. We need to engage them. Amen. Because every good thing comes from God. Did you know that? And the guy might be a little shocked, or the lady might be a little shocked, but as you say amen to them thanking God, because that's a little bit, isn't it, of the reality that deep within the human heart is the knowledge that God exists. And whether they're truly thanking Him in an acceptable way or not isn't the point. The point is there's a reflection on their heart there where they are thanking God, and even though they might be a rank evolutionist and an atheist. Just as there are no atheists in foxholes, the human heart, the human soul, really gives no space to atheism, does it? Now, before we continue, and let's look back at the text of verse 1 here. Paul identifies God as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a father, God delights to give good gifts to His children. Jesus said to the unbelievers of His time, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask Him? Matthew 7, verse 11. And beloved, the greatest gift the Father has given to us is His Son, whom He has remembered, whom we've remembered this morning. And we remember that He bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's the transformation power of the gospel. It takes us out of the realm of sin. It puts us in the realm of heaven or righteousness, the spiritual realm. It changes how we live. It changes our focus. And we go from evil to good. We go from loving the flesh and its wicked desires to loving the Spirit and its good desires. But our God is, He's a giver. He's a Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The one who was always with Him. The one who was in essence the same as Him. The one who created that second person of the Godhead, the one whom He had fellowship for all eternity, and He gives Him to us. And what do we do with that? Precious gift, we kill it. We crucify Him. And yet He gave, knowing that that would happen, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, John 3:16. He's a giver. Our Heavenly Father is a giver. But look further at this verse 1. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He identifies this God as the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, praying always for you. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that Paul never slept, or that his focus was to always and eternally pray for the believers in Colossae. If that were the case, he wouldn't have time to pray for anyone or anything else, or do anything else. Now, so what's he mean by this? What we have here is a classic Hebrewism. We would call it an exaggeration or an embellishment, if you like, of what's going on in that sense. Hyperbole. So what Paul's saying here, and I think this is very helpful for us, is that whenever he thought of Colossae, he prayed for them. And they were much on his mind. And so let us learn from that. Let us as believers learn that when we think of someone, when God brings someone to remembrance, to pray for them. You're not too busy in life to cast a prayer heavenward from earth on behalf of somebody else. And beloved, I can't tell you how many times in my life I've prayed for someone only to learn a week or so later that at that point, at that time, they were in desperate need and needed help from God. When God places in your mind an individual's name, that person comes before you, pray for them. You have unbelieving family, and often you remember them. Pray for their salvation. You have brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. When your name comes up, John, I pray for you. I really do. I have a list of all of the newbies. Josh, I have you guys down on a list, and I try to remember that. I'm not asking you to create a list, by the way. I'm not asking you to do that. I do it because I'm terrible with names. I work hard at it. I try to work hard at it. I could work a lot harder, I'm sure. I blew it. I called Bill Jim this morning. Sorry. It's okay, right? We're still friends. Good. See, I've used your name twice now. I got you pegged here in my mind. You can't slip out the door easily now. When I think about a name, though, I pray. I want to pray. And I pray whatever is the need for that individual. As we're going to see, we're going to learn what we should pray. And I give thanks to God for you. You know, it's just a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be able to go to the throne of grace and to thank God for another brother or another sister who's serving the Lord and walking in this pathway. So let's learn from Paul's example. When you think of me, you may not think great thoughts. That's okay. Pray that God will change that by changing me. Right? You might have some enemies. And you think of them often. In fact, you wake up in the middle of the night sweating because they're just prominent. They hate you. They're against you. They're making life difficult for you. Pray for them. Doesn't say pray for the people you like. Notice what it says. He prayed for them all. Praying always for you. Always for you. It doesn't differentiate. Just say, I'm praying for you. Let's pray for one another. Well, that brings me to the second element that drives Paul's thanksgiving, and that's found in verse 3. It's the reason for his thanksgiving. We've looked at the focus needs to be Godward, but what are the reasons for his thanksgiving in this text? Well, there are three reasons. He's moving now from whom he's thankful to why he's thankful. In verses 4 through 5a, we identify three glorious reasons, and they are the believer's faith, the believer's love, and the believer's hope. Let me just stop here and ask you, what are you thankful to God for and your fellow believers? What do you thank God for? Do you thank God for the physical realities, that they're nice people and they help you out and they serve alongside you? And is that what you thank God for? Or do you thank God for the evidence of spiritual realities in their life, like faith and hope and love? Paul's not merely thanking God here for books and clothes and blankets and food and information, but he's thankful for the spiritual blessings of God, especially in the believers of Colossae's life. In fact, this thankfulness to God for faith, love, and hope, I wish I had time to show you this. I don't. But you go through Paul's letters and you'll see that faith, hope, and love are all over the place in his letters. And often he's thanking God for exactly those things. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians, he says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And all of these gifts flow out of the out of truth and grace, as we see further down in our text. But let's talk about these three amazing spiritual realities. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Look at that there in verse 4. I mean, just like thankfulness needs an object, so does faith. The object of their faith, the object of the Colossian believers' faith, is Jesus Christ. Now, in our modern day and age, faith is extolled in music and in the film industry and online. We're told that you've got to have faith. But faith in what? Faith by itself is benign. Faith by itself isn't good or bad, right or wrong. It's benign. It's not necessarily good or noble on the one hand, evil or wrong on the other. It's just benign. It's amoral. You see, faith relies on the object that it's being placed in to give it its goodness, to give it its virtue. So when someone says faith is a virtue, no. Faith by itself is not a virtue. Only faith in the virtuous object makes the faith virtuous. Just to help you understand that, those who strap bombs on themselves and walk into crowded places and blow themselves up and kill as many people as they possibly can have great faith. The only problem is it's not virtuous because it's in the wrong object. Their faith is condemnable. And so the question this morning is, what object do you place your faith? Paul is thanking God because these believers were trusting in the object, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, sanctification, and glorification. Their faith that God would save them from their sins and reconcile them to himself was firmly rooted in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross. And they were trusting Jesus. Acts 4:12 teaches us there is salvation in none other, no one else, for there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. And there's not a person in this room that doesn't need to be saved or has been saved. We all need salvation. Salvation from what? Salvation from the wrath of a holy God against our sin. Salvation from the consequences of choosing to rebel against God and against his commandments. Now, there's a couple of cautions that I want to bring you here when we talk about faith. We're not saved by having faith in our faith. There's a cult of believism today that promotes this idea, which really it has little to do with Jesus Christ, even though many of these men who call you to have faith in your faith are speaking about Jesus Christ. The health, wealth, and prosperity teacher, these teachers, they all tout this kind of faith, faith in your faith. Just believe, they say. Believe what? If you just believe, you will become healthy and wealthy and things will go well in your life. Just believe. Again, this is nonsensical. You have to have an object to believe in. Faith that is not placed in Jesus Christ is not saving faith. Faith that is not placed in Jesus Christ is worthless to your soul, and it will not and cannot save you. This modern approach to faith is the same as you trying to lift yourself up to God by your own bootstraps to try and improve your good image before God. All that is more pride. You can't lift yourself up. Pride brings you down. Faith saves you. So we're not saved by having faith in our faith, but nor, and this is the second caution here, we're not saved by faith in a set of doctrines. Saving faith, yes, it involves the mind, but it also involves the will and the emotions. With the mind, we understand the truth of the gospel, as we'll see later in this text. With the heart, we feel conviction and the need to be saved. But not until we come and confess our sin before God and act upon that knowledge and the reality that we need to get out of the position we're in and move into another position, not until we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, is there any salvation in our life? Does faith have any effect in our life? Listen, faith is not mental assent to a body of doctrinal truths. It's not. Oh yeah, I agree I'm a sinner. Oh yeah, I agree Jesus died on the cross. Oh yeah, I agree God's sovereign. Oh yeah, I agree I should go to church. I agree I should love people. I agree. That's not faith. That's a mental assent to some simple facts, to knowledge. And knowledge in itself can be your downfall, can't it? Because knowledge puffs up. Makes prideful. Faith requires humility. When missionary John G. Patton was translating the Bible in the Outer Hebrides, he searched for the exact word to translate the word believe into that language. And after many, many months of praying and trying to find out what word to use, he discovered that word, and the word was this: lean your whole weight upon it. Lean your whole weight on Jesus Christ. That's saving faith. Acting by the will to lean your whole weight, every trouble, every trial, every issue of your heart, every challenge that you have, every desire, lean on Jesus Christ. And that's where the Christian life begins. It begins with saving faith, where God justifies us by His grace because we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are boldly able at that point to profess Him, to proclaim Him as our Lord and as our Savior. But that's only the beginning. We're to learn to live our lives, to walk by faith, 2 Corinthians 5:7, and we are to work by faith, 1 Thessalonians 1:3. It's faith in Jesus that gives power even to our prayers, Luke 17:5 through 6, and strength to overcome the evil one and crucify the flesh. And it's all faith, and to see our lives transformed, it's all the work of faith. Faith in Christ even becomes our shield, and it protects us from Satan's fiery darts. We're called to take up the shield of faith. That just means believe and trust in the promises of Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for you. Now, you may struggle from time to time with the strength of your faith. You may say, well, I just don't have a lot of faith. Well, you're not unusual in that. Even the disciples who Jesus trained for 3.5 years were often called ye of little faith. But listen to this. It's not the strength of your faith that produces assurance of salvation. If it is, then something's terribly wrong in your life. Why? Because your faith strength changes from day to day, but Jesus never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His righteousness has never been called into question. His salvation has never been impugned. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He has anchored your salvation to the rock that cannot be moved, and faith will complete what He began. He is the author and the perfecter of your faith. It's not the strength of your faith that's important, friend, to bring assurance. It's the object. You should find assurance in your faith by looking at Jesus Christ and what He accomplished at the cross. Amen? That's where assurance comes from. And maybe you're not quite there. Maybe you're just, this is a whole new concept to you. I trust it is for some of you. Maybe you've even been in a church where they've promoted faith as something that you build up in yourself, like self-esteem. That's modern faith. But it's condemned by God, because you're to die to self, not esteem self, right? Am I right? Paul was thankful to the Colossians, was thankful that Colossae had not put their faith in a creed or in some form of higher knowledge or in some form of Jewish legalism, but they were believing in Jesus Christ, who alone is sufficient to save them. Remember in the Reformation, that phrase, sola fide, faith alone? That's not saying you should just have faith alone. No, what's the next one? In Christ alone. Faith has an object, Jesus Christ. If you have a bumper sticker on your car that says sola fide, get another one. It says sola Christus. Faith has to have an object. And so Paul thanks God, but he's not done. He continues in this triad, and he thanks him. He thanks God, secondly, for the love which these Colossian believers had for all the saints, all of them. The fact that these people loved all the saints was proof that God had changed them at a heart level and had given them eternal life. Because Christian love is not that shallow, sentimental kind of feeling love that we have or that we sometimes manufacture, but Christian love is born out of the Spirit of God who loved us and loves us and will love us for all eternity. And that love required great sacrifice on behalf of Jesus Christ and commitment and dying to himself. This is agape love. This is love that pursues the highest good of another person, regardless of the cost to you. It may cost you a lot of money to love other people. You know what? Go at it. Because every time it costs you money to love other people, you are building up for yourself treasure in heaven. Some of you need to get a big bank balance up there, not here. Okay? Loving all the saints. I mean, really, Paul? Is that even possible? Well, not at Hickman. Not in your own strength at Hickman. I'm getting there. Just bear with me. You're not all lovable. I'm not that lovable. Ask my wife. Sometimes I'm not that lovable. Or my kids. Right, Reuben? Where are you, brother? He put his hand up. I can't believe that. He's nodding. Amen. Preach it. We're not all that lovable, but I've got to love all the saints. Yes, it's an act of the will. It's an act of the will. It's faith acting in love. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts bringing us to that. It's a supernatural, Spirit-given love that calls us to love even the unlovable. That's what makes it supernatural. See, I'm good at loving myself. I'm good at loving some of the saints, but all of the saints, Lord, really? But yes, really, and you can by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look down at verse 8, and he informed us of your love in the Spirit. It's not human love, it's spiritual love. As Christians, we also need to realize the vastness of God's love, and we need to share that with the saints. As Ephesians 3, 17 to 19 talks about the height, the depth, the breadth, and so on. This is what we need to pray for one another, that that our love would become more and more through discernment and knowledge as we understand what this love looks like. As we look at the cross and we see Jesus dying on the cross, husbands, you're called to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So let us love in the Spirit. Paul moves on to the third triad, their hope, because of the hope laid up for them in heaven. Has someone got the time? What is it? Okay. We're going to finish here. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Hope, like faith, is a temporal quality. Faith will give way to sight. Believers' hope will one day be realized, but love will continue for all eternity. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now abides faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is what? Love. Why? Because faith will give way to sight. Hope will be realized, but love will continue. And because God is love. And notice he says here, this believer's hope is a certain hope. It's a hope that's laid up for them. That word laid up means that God has guaranteed this. This is a sure thing. This is something that is a genuine reality. You can't change this. God's got a stamp of approval on this. It's a hope that is not a maybe or a hope so, but it's a sure thing. And the tense of this verse indicates that this hope that these believers had once and for all, it had been reserved for them. They knew that nothing could take it away from them. And Peter talks about an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for us. But what does all that produce? Well, it produces thanksgiving, but let me give you the third one. You can write this down. We'll come back to this. There's the source of thanksgiving. This is the third element that drives Paul to thanksgiving. It's the source, and the source is the gospel. Look at verses 5b through 8. It's the gospel, he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. So Paul was thankful for other believers because he understood that the gospel was transformative, that the gospel changed people's lives, and that through that transformation, God got glory. And one of the glories that God gets through the transformed life is others go, praise the Lord for that individual. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing in that individual's life. And that gives glory to God, not to Satan, not to the God of this world, but to the God of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so as you think about your life this week, as you think about your prayers this week, Can I call on you? Can I urge you to allow God to mold your thoughts of people into petitions? Because sometimes our thoughts about people, they don't go anywhere except to produce bitterness and negative things and avoidance and all that stuff. Can I encourage you, if there's one thing you could take away this morning, that your life would be filled and characterized like Paul's life with thankfulness for these spiritual qualities that you see in other believers. And if you'll do that, God will get great glory from this church and we will receive greater blessing than we've ever known or ever even imagined. Would you do that this week? You've already thought about people. I know. As I've gone through this message, as I prepared this, where people came to my mind and I had to keep writing them down and stopping and thanking God for them. But make sure you're praying for spiritual things in those people's lives. That's what Paul does. He prays for faith. He prays for love. He prays for hope. Why? Let me give you this. Think about these three qualities. I'm going to come back to this next week because there's so much more built into this. Faith, hope, and love are all spiritual gifts from God. They are complete. They will fully satisfy your life. They will fill you to contentment. If you're a discontented Christian, if you're a struggling Christian, if you're not finding victory over sin in your life, it can be traced back to one or more of these three qualities lacking in your life. And so the call in Scripture is to grow in faith, to grow in love, to become more discerning and understanding in your love for one another, and to embrace more fully the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. And I'm going to come back next week. We're going to start and we'll look at that and how that fleshes its way out into every individual life. And you'll see that sin is a rejection or a moving away from the gospel which produces faith, hope, and love. Let me pray for us that God will bless the rest of our fellowship together. Father, as we come to an end this morning, we are so thankful for your goodness to us, that Lord, you have indeed blessed us. We're thankful for each other. We're thankful, Father, for the faith of the believers at Hickman Community Church. We're thankful for the faith of those, Father, who you've brought into our midst in recent days. We're thankful for the love that you have shed abroad in our hearts for one another. Grow us, Father, in these two areas. Grow us in faith and obedience to your commands. Grow us in our conviction and confidence and assurance that Lord, we would live in accordance to the way you would want us to live, and help us to love more. Help us to love more sacrificially, with greater commitment and greater service to one another. And Father, would you be glorified in this? And as we love, as we, Father, walk in faith, may the hope that we have through Jesus Christ become more and more cemented in our hearts. That God, we would be those who are sure and steadfast and immovable, because Father, we know that there is a treasure, an inheritance that's ours, laid up for us, reserved in heaven for us, which neither moth nor rust nor thieves can take away. And so God, may we live this week filled lives, fulfilled lives, and the wonder and the glory of your grace and truth, producing faith, hope, and love in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.